I want to begin with a word of warning. I hope you realise how difficult this passage is and caught the gist already of how Saul is being passed over for a leadership of God's people. And it's a terrible tragedy when someone turns away from the word of God. And this week, much has been made in the Christian press of one man called Steve Chalk, who has, I believe in truth, been leading people astray from the word of God for some time now. In the last few weeks, he's really put the boot in what I think is a deceitfully titled paper called Restoring Confidence in the Bible. He has challenged all that we believe underpins our understanding and trust in the Bible. He has said that inerrancy and infallibility are not the assumptions that we can make of the Bible. It can make mistakes. It is fallible, he says. He says the Bible is only a library. It's okay that it disagrees with itself. And that the best way of understanding the Bible is as a dialogue between God and us. I'm here, the Bible's here. We talk to each other, we're equals. That is what he has said. So, he does not state it as such, but he does seem to imply that the Bible is something we can't entirely trust. It's no more valid than my thoughts or experiences. I have a right to interpret it as I see fit, not in the light of itself. Well, I'm tempted to say some rather rude things about those words. I'll try and keep a civil tongue in my head, but I'm shocked and it hurts when I hear these things. One quote from his paper. He says the Bible is the unfolding story of humanity's growing comprehension of who God is. The unfolding story of humanity's growing comprehension of who God is. In other words, the Bible starts at the beginning and we knew God about this much. And over the course of time, we have understood him more and more. Well, traditionally we have said the Bible is the unfolding revelation by God to man of who he is. At the beginning of time, God said, people, you need to know this. And over the course of time, God has said, people, you need a bit more, you need a bit more, you need a bit more, you need Jesus Christ. And he has revealed more and more of himself to us. That's the traditional view of the Bible. I believe that we must now leave aside following these people and reading their works. There's a whole band of people who fit into a group, a movement, if you will, called the Emerging Church, who take this idea of dialoguing with the Bible. And I believe they are turning away from the word of God. I believe we must treat with extreme caution the churches these people found and support and the words that they speak and write. And we must read them, if we must, with our eyes open. Now, let me stop there and say, what an introduction. Are you squirming in your seat slightly? I'm sorry if you are. I've been squirming in my seat this week as I've read some of this stuff and seen some of it on the internet. But in all honesty, squirming in your seat is the right response to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Because it's painful to hear. It's uncomfortable to read and get to grips with. Because here is Saul, the one who was chosen just a little bit ago, the one who was head and shoulders above everybody else, who the people cried out for and wanted, the one who's won a couple of early victories. And in this chapter, he turns from the word of God, and God says, okay, the word of God is taken from you. You are no longer my king. That's exactly what we're reading this evening. My text for the evening, if you like a text, is verse 13. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It's an unpleasant text. It's an unpleasant chapter of Scripture. So let us to the text, unpack it, and see if we can find something positive and constructive for our living. Because that's the purpose of studying God's word. Is there a warning here for us? I believe there is, and I hope we will see it. But I also want to say, given how strong the message is, that I would encourage you to be like the Bereans and consider these things for yourself in greater detail when we've finished and see, am I right? Is this what the Bible teaches? I believe it is. But I would always encourage you to think more deeply. Well, let's begin with verse 1. And you will notice immediately in your Bible, I imagine, that there are some strange little brackets and some little superscriptions over some of the words, because our translations are a little bit tricky here. There's a couple of textual questions. The text actually reads, Saul was 1 year old and reigned for 2 years. Well, that's obviously not true. Because Saul, we know, is already about 30 years old at this point. So what is the writer saying? I think what the writer is saying, and the commentators think what the writer is saying, is that Saul was indeed about 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years, not 42, but 2 years. Because this chapter is not about Saul's reign from the beginning to the end. It's about Saul's reign while Saul was God's king. For 2 years, Saul was God's king, and then God said, Saul, I'm sorry, if you're going to turn away from my word, you're not my king. For the remaining 40 years, he was still king, waiting for David to take his rightful place, indeed at times fighting David, so that David couldn't have the rightful place. So here at the very beginning of chapter 13, we read, Saul was king. He reigned for 2 years over Israel, and then these events happened. Sadly, right here in the passage, we see that God will not build from Saul the dynasty that will lead to Christ. Look at verse 13 for a moment, just to make sure that we are getting the right theme out of this passage. You've acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now, who is that man? Oh, if you really want to know, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and read of the promise fulfilled in David. Not now, that'll have to be your homework. Because David is the man after God's own heart. David is the man who says, Lord, I'm living in a palace and you're still in a tent. Let me build you a palace for the tabernacle for your worship. And God says, no. Not you, your son. Let me build from you a dynasty, a people who will flow from you, King David, until great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what could have been of Saul, but isn't, tragically. You see, God's plan is to get to Christ. That's what's going on. God's plan, God's king, will lead through this dynasty that is promised, this kingdom that will endure, will lead Christ. And Christ will come as the king, and he will claim the people, and the people will be rescued from sin, from hell, for heaven, and they will go on forever, and so the kingdom will endure. That's the plan. It's a little bit tricky to see the plan of the gospel here in 1 Samuel 13, but that's the plan, and there it is. Saul, if you won't follow my word, you're not following my plan. My plan will prevail, says God. I will get to Jesus Christ. He will come, he will save, and people will go to glory. And so Saul, you're to one side. Now, perhaps I should stop there and say to us all this evening, are you following Jesus Christ? Because that's what God's plan is all about. Now that Christ has come, the challenge is to each and every one of us today to choose who will be our king. You have a choice. God has said, Jesus is the king. But we say, I want to be king. I want to be king of my life. We all say that. So who is your king? Will you set aside the crown that you've wrongly taken to yourself and choose Jesus Christ and be a servant of him? That's God's plan. Perhaps if you're confused by some of that, you would speak to me afterwards and we can take it further. But for those of us who know the joy of serving King Jesus, let us be encouraged that God's plan will not fail, even when men turn from it. So the chapter begins with the statement that despite the fact that Saul has reigned, that Saul will reign for 40 odd years, despite the fact he's been chosen as the king, he's only God's king for two of those. And to highlight the difference that the passage draws out, we find immediately that we're talking about Jonathan as well as Saul. Jonathan, Saul's son, we are going to find out this week and next, acts righteously acts wonderfully in line with God's will, unlike Saul, who goes against God's will. The picture is not too complex. Verse 3, the Philistines are arranged into three outposts. So Saul, like a reasonably good army commander, arranges his men in three groups to counter them. So far, so good. Jonathan is placed over one of the armies. In verse 3, we read of what appears to be a special ops type mission that Jonathan undertook, probably a small raiding party of the better warriors, and they target and kill the garrison commander. That's not particularly clear from our English translations, but the word translated garrison can be the whole unit or the commander. And it seems that, because later on we read of this unit of men there, they were still there, that what's happened is Jonathan gets up, gets on with it, does the job, and gets in and makes a first strike against the enemy. As the result of this, Saul causes the news to be spread, and he summons the people to come and gather at Gibeah. Saul's desire is immediately revealed. And the difference between Jonathan, a lower-ranking officer doing the work, and Saul, the commanding officer who's got his wrong focus, is suddenly apparent. Jonathan's doing the job, Saul's counting people. And now we get the contrast. The people are summoned to the militarily and spiritually significant Gilgal so that Saul can have more men, because he's got his faith in the wrong thing. He's trusting in the wrong thing. And perhaps in light of the increased numbers who turn up, the Philistines come out for a fight. Whatever their reasons, God had a reason, because it's in this place that Saul was appointed a few short years ago, and it's right here in this place that God is now going to say, Saul, I'm sorry. You're rejecting my word. You're counting men, not counting on me, and I'm turning away from you. Saul makes an idol out of numbers. And the problem with that is eventually someone's going to show up with a bigger army than you've got. Now, we can apply that directly to our lives, but before we do, let's just notice all the way through 3b to 7, when the men of Israel are seeing the situation, you'll find references to the men of Israel, the men of Israel in the Philistines, and there's more of them. And then in verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men. He must have counted them carefully to have the number. In verse 11, what have you done, asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering. Notice how Saul is really focused on these men and the number of the men. That's all that he can count. But numbers have never really been all that important to God, have they? Do you remember Gideon? How many did he have? Was it 300 at the end? Some nodding heads. Yeah, it was. He started out with many, and he had that weird way of checking who was who, right down to the way they drank water out of the stream. Why was the point of that? Well, God wanted to say, I want you to know that the victory is mine, not men's. And what's the big mistake Saul is making? He wants the victory to be men's, not God's. What a tragedy. But you know, we do this today, don't we? We make a God out of our health and our strength, out of shopping and stuff. But you know what? Someday somebody's going to turn up with a bigger shop and more stuff, or we're going to end up with less health and strength. That's what happens. These things will fail. And Saul finds that his numbers and his counting begins to fail, and he comes to despair. We see that in the army. No army with a good leader, with God on his side, would despair and scatter like this. In fact, we've seen the exact opposite happen in Scripture, where God's commander has come and spoken to the men, and men who have been scattering have been stirred up, and it's an exact opposite. In fact, it's quite probable that the men's departure is hastened by Saul's own despair. But despair is what happens when we put our trust in the things of the world and not in God and the Word of God. And the extent to which we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the word that speaks of him is the extent to which we will be free from this despair and from running away from these things. All right, so in this despair, Saul turns to numbers rather than the Lord, and it becomes a vicious circle, and we find that it goes beyond that, and Saul now replaces the proper outworking of faith in God with some sort of religious observance where it's okay for him to do what he likes. It seems in verses 8 to 10, that Saul only waits until daybreak on the appointed day. I can imagine the picture. Can you imagine the night before Saul in his command tent meeting with the captains of the army? Sire, another group of men have left. About a regiment from Ephraim went home just after dark. And we're still not sure, but it seems the whole tribe of Reuben have left now. They've taken the men of valor with them too. And you can imagine Saul dismissing the captains. We'll count again in the morning. And spending the night alone in his tent with that terrible burden of leadership which sits on your shoulders alone and is a dreadful thing to bear when everything's going wrong. And the morning comes and the count is no better. Indeed, by the light of day it's worse. And Samuel's supposed to be here and he's not here. And Saul says, bring me the offerings. I'm going to do it my way. This is not the right answer. The answer, of course, as this passage tells us, is to be like Jonathan. It's to be like Samuel, to have faith in God. But this man is king because he's head and shoulders above the others, because he's the strong man, because he's doing it in his own strength. And so early that morning, after finding the number of soldiers to be too few for his war that he believes he needs, he takes matters into his own hands and offers the sacrifices himself. And he stands directly opposed to the law of Moses and all that's been given. And your mind is meant to run back to Nadab and Abihu, who offered unholy fire before the Lord. And you know the cartoon thing where they're zapped from the sky with a thunderbolt? Well, if ever there was that in the scriptures, it's that moment with Nadab and Abihu, who were seemingly taken up by holy fire because what they were doing was wrong. It was not what God wanted. And he said, I will not have you come and profane the tabernacle. And we're meant to have that in our minds. And Saul escapes. He doesn't get zapped. But he is judged. And the separation is complete at this point. In verses 11 to 14, Samuel pronounces that Saul is morally and spiritually blameworthy for the mess. He is a fool, we're told. And that word, a fool, it means a great deal in Scripture. It means morally and spiritually wrong. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's how big it is. Okay. And the final aspect of this judgment comes in verse 15. And the removal of the word of God. Samuel is the picture of the word of God. And here is the army, what's left of it. Because Saul's terrible focus on numbers and doing it himself has reduced his army to 1/5 the size of what it was before. This whole army and this king are left without the word of God as Samuel goes out and walks away. And then we read the final setting of the scene for the great victory that's about to be won. You did hear me right. For the great victory that's about to be won. Because despite God taking his word away from this chosen man who is no longer his king, God's not forgotten his people. God will have his victory. Now, I've got to let Andrew have that next week, because that's the next chapter, and the works of Jonathan. And I hope you're going to come back and listen to how God will have a victory against all the odds, because he will. But the tragedy of Saul's leaving aside the word of God is just about complete, as we read here the dreadful situation that he is now in. It's so much worse than it was at the beginning. All that Saul has achieved is to make the human scenario impossible and ridiculous. Now, without a map, I'm going to try and paint the picture for you. Previously, the Philistines were over here and the Israelites were over here, and there were two strongholds. They were called, if I remember rightly, Michmash and, was it Gibeah? Okay. Now, at the end of the account, after Saul's numbers business and numbers game, The Israelites are down here at the southern one of those towns. The only one left, the bottom end of the valley. And at the top of the valley are the Philistines. They've got that encampment. They've got Michmash. And they are so strong in Michmash that they own it. They contain it. It's their forward operating base. And they are now sending out raiding parties west and east and north into the territory around them. And they're bringing in plunder so that this army is well fed and strong. And they're scaring off the locals so that they can't raise up a fight. Terrorizing the people. And the picture is, instead of two balanced armies, of one army, tiny little group, stuck at the bottom of this valley, faced with a massed army that's so big, they're actually sending raiding parties everywhere, and they can still hold. And at the end, the last verses we read, the Philistines come out for war. The picture is dreadful. humanly speaking. But as we say, God will have his victory. And you need to come back next week to hear that. For us, let us apply this to our lives now. Let us note, when we put our faith in numbers or idols, whatever they may be, instead of the word of God, we will find despair, not hope. It will come to us in some measure. It will lead, if we persist, to turn away from the word of God to judgment and things being so much worse. So what shall we learn from this today? I hope it is not rocket science for me to say, don't turn away from the word of God, but turn to it. I hope it really hits us right between the eyes when we're faced with the terrible conclusion of what happens to Saul, that we don't want to turn away from the word of God, but we want to turn to it. If patience is required, we should wait until Samuel comes, until a prophet can come and explain the word of God. Oh, how we need in this generation a deal more waiting patiently on the Lord, like some other generations have done. Daily coming before him in prayer, perhaps even fasting, and waiting to read the portion of scripture which leads us into his path. There is not enough faithful waiting in prayer and fasting. There is not enough faithful action, like Jonathan, who knew what was needed to be done. When you are a military commander, guarding against that army over there, if there's an opportunity for a strike in a day of battle, you take it. You don't sit back and count numbers until you've got 3.5 times as many as them, or whatever it was Saul was waiting for. Jonathan saw the opportunity, faithfully serving God. He got out there and took the fight to the enemy. It's right to step out in faith and take the battle to the enemy when we know the battle is joined, when we know that we're going God's way. But how shall we know? Come to church and read God's word. These things have always been the important things in the life of the believer. We share together as we study God's word in church. We share with God directly in the morning if we do a quiet time, or whenever you do a quiet time during the day. Read his word. If you're not sure what it means, ask somebody who's been a Christian a bit longer. Get a good book to guide you. A daily Bible reading note to give you some structure. Our sermons here are structured. We choose very carefully. We try and preach systematically through parts of the Bible so we don't get out of order and mixed up and confused, but we do understand and rightly divide the Word of God. And when we read, we must be guided by the word of God. Well, now is not the time for another sermon on guidance, but I have a threefold rule of thumb. I think it's highlighted in this passage. A threefold rule of thumb for knowing what to do. We see them revealed here. Do you know it's wrong? Saul knew some of this stuff was wrong, and he didn't do what he should have done. When you know it's wrong, stop. Don't do it. It's as simple as that. It's not a fudge or a hedge or a maybe or a... Just don't do it. If you think it's wrong, if you know it's wrong, stop. If you're not sure, search the scriptures. Wait for the word of God. Read the word of God. Wait for the prophet to preach. Listen. Find out. God has given us his word. The canon of scripture is now closed. We don't have to wait for a person to come like we wait for Samuel. We have the word of God. We can dig into it and know his will and his plan. If you're not sure, search the scriptures until you are. And finally, if you know it's right, well, go for it. If this is the word of God, if this is his plan and purpose, be like Jonathan. Get up and go for it. If you're sitting having a cup of coffee with a friend and they say, what's all this church about? Can I tell you that the answer you need is to talk about Jesus Christ? It's the gospel opportunity. Go for it. Are you facing a moment of difficulty and you're driven to despair perhaps? Cry out to God, as we heard Hannah this morning. Share your worries with him. Come to God's word. Find a mature Christian friend to read and pray together with. The things that Saul didn't do in this passage. So do you know it's wrong? Stop. If you're not sure, search the scriptures. If you know it's right, let's go for it. I think we see here in this passage the danger of not following the word of God, of turning from it. I think we also see the great joy, although it's only in hint at this point, because we need to look into chapter 14. And we hear there some wonderful things. Jonathan saying to his young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of these Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. And these two go into the enemy camp and strike such fear and terror into it that an amazing victory is won for the Lord our God. Now I'm poaching on Andrew's sermon and I really must stop, but I'd love to go there even now. Let us be encouraged by what following the word of God will enable us to be and to do. And be challenged that we should not turn from it, as Saul shows us here. Father, forgive us indeed when we do turn from your word. Help us not to be like Saul. And if we are indeed getting into a position of idolatry where we're worrying about stuff and we're putting our faith in the things of man, will you challenge us and stop us now? That we might be those who wait on your word and wait to know from your word what we should do. Father, if we're unsure or uncertain, will you help us to find that passage of scripture, that explanation, that friend who knows the passage of scripture or the explanation, who can help us to know your will? And Father, perhaps there are one or two who know your will, but we fear to get up and go. Well, may we be like Jonathan and step out and shout the salvation of God and watch you win that battle for us. Oh, our Father, help us to be people of your word, not to turn from it or be those who set it aside. Help us to be those who do not know the disappointment and disobedience of Saul, but the faithfulness and encouragement that you gave to Jonathan. Amen.